Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due.
We're working our way through Romans 1, where we've learned that God has revealed himself to mankind, and anybody can look around the creation and see that there is a God. All should be aware of his existence. But instead of glorifying God and thanking him for his handiwork, men have suppressed the knowledge of God and they've gone on in their sins. When men rejected God, their hearts were plunged into darkness. They became fools. Instead of worshiping the incorruptible God, they worshiped corruptible, created things. They worshiped men and birds and beasts and four-footed creatures and creeping things. The word for that is idolatry. Probably the greatest insult that a man can give to God is to worship the creature. Imagine worshiping the creature instead of the one who created those things. It makes no sense, but that's the way man has responded to the revelation of God. In the book called Sexual Morality in a Christless World, Matthew Ruger says, idolatry is the heart of all immorality. Now, I'd never thought of that before, but it's probably a true statement. Idolatry is at the heart of all immorality. Maybe that explains why Paul's discussion about idolatry in Romans 1:23 led to a spinoff about sexual immorality in the following verses. Last week, we saw verses 24 to 25, where God says he's handed people over to uncleanness. I told you the word uncleanness is not necessarily a sexual term, but it is in this context. It implies that sex outside of marriage is dirty or unclean. Last week, we learned that God judges men for sexual uncleanness by turning them over to their sin, letting them bear the consequences. And the consequences are dire. I'm not going to go through all the things I said last week, but some of the high points to me were these. We have another pandemic in America, and the pandemic is sexually transmitted disease. One out of five Americans suffer from a sexually transmitted disease, and we spend $16 billion every year on medical expenses to fight those diseases. And the thing about it is they're all preventable diseases. I mean, if people would live according to God's word, we could put a stop to that, but men don't live according to God's word. As a result of God giving us over to our sexual passions, we live in a sexually violent culture. I told you last week that one out of five women in their lifetime will be the victims of either rape or attempted rape in the United States. I told you that one out of four children live in a home without a father. And again, that's the result of God turning us over to our sexual sin. It's God's judgment on sin. We went through a sexual revolution. I lived through it, the 1960s and 1970s. We threw off restraints, and God said, okay, if that's how you want to be, go your own way, and you'll suffer the consequences. And that's just what's happening in our culture. Last week, I said that the man's rejection of God leads to a downward spiral of sin. It suggests that when sinners go into their sin, they don't get better and better. They tend to get worse and worse, and that's what we're going to see in our text today. It's one thing to engage in sex outside of marriage. It's another thing to engage in unnatural sex outside of marriage, and that's what the text is about today. Last week, we saw that God gave people up to uncleanness. This morning, we're going to see that God then gave them up to vile affections, which is Paul's way of saying that God handed them over to unnatural sexual activity, homosexuality, and sodomy. We live in a time, well, I would describe it as a curious time, when acceptance of homosexuality has so permeated our culture that many churches have embraced it. In fact, many churches celebrate homosexuality. Years ago, when the state of Missouri was considering and actually passed an amendment to the Constitution defining marriage as between a man and a woman, I went to a meeting at, I think it was the Broadway Baptist Church in downtown Kansas City, where this pastor has affirmed homosexuality, and he was giving a meeting to explain why the Bible does not preach against homosexuality and why it's not sin. Those kinds of churches not only have embraced that lifestyle, many of them fly a pride flag over their building as a sign of welcome and solidarity for the homosexual movement. Many churches refuse to take a stand one way or the other because they don't want to offend anybody in their congregation. Some churches have a stand against homosexuality, but they don't want to be a lightning rod, so they never say anything about it. I'm thankful that in this church, on those few occasions when I've addressed it from this pulpit, and I don't talk about it often, it's not a subject I would choose to speak about, but on those few occasions where I have addressed that subject, this church has been very accepting and supportive of the biblical view, and the biblical view is pretty clear. Homosexuality, like any sexual sin, is just that. It is sin. And that's what we're looking at this morning. This morning from our text, I'm going to show you three things about homosexuality. The three things come directly from the verses we read. And the three things are these. It's against nature. It is shameful. And it is treacherous. It's against nature, it's shameful, and it's treacherous. Let's start with the deal, it's against nature. I'm going to read our text for you again from the NET Bible. And it says this, "For this reason God gave them over to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged the natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. Likewise, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed in their passions for one another." Now, a normal reading of this text suggests that there are two kinds of sex acts. There is one sex act that is according to nature. There is another kind of sex act that is contrary to nature. The sex act that is according to nature is between two women of the opposite sex, a man and a woman together, whose bodies naturally fit together because they were designed that way. They were created to complement one another. That is a sex act that's according to nature. The sex act that is contrary to nature is a man with a man or a woman with a woman whose bodies were not made to go together, who physically do not complement one another, and that is against nature. Now, I think that most people, if they approach this text without any bias or preconceived notions and simply read what we just read, I think that most people would say, well, that's exactly what Paul is saying. There is one kind of sex act that's according to nature, the way it was created, and there's another kind that's contrary to that. Unfortunately, that interpretation goes against the prevailing interpretation of our times. Our progressive society would like to reinterpret this passage so that it does not say that. In fact, there are those who call this passage a clobber passage. Have y'all heard that expression? The clobber passage. Because this is a passage from the Bible that Christians use to clobber homosexuals. In fact, there are 7 clobber passages in your Bible. And hundreds of pages have been written about these clobber passages. My tongue will work. That will help. In fact, as I was preparing for this message, I came across a fairly new book. It was just published last year. I thought it had a very clever title. The title is Clobber the Passages, 7 Deadly Verses. And it was written by a homosexual. He takes these 7 passages and tries to explain them away in such a way that instead of condemning homosexual sex, it actually encourages homosexual sex. Well, I want to make it clear this morning that I have no interest in clobbering anybody. I'm very interested in knowing what Paul says and setting forth the scripture as clearly as I can. And that's not clobbering. That's just preaching the Word of God. Now, the problem with the Word of God is that it is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So as God's Word goes to work, a person, if they're inclined this way, may feel clobbered. But it's not me that's doing the clobbering. It's the Word of God. And if that should happen, then you would do well to yield to the Word of God. I'm also aware that homosexuals have a lot of creative ways of explaining this text, so it is not, in fact, a clobber passage, so that, in fact, seems to support what they do. Those explanations are easy to find. Yesterday, just out of curiosity, I Googled, put in my browser, the word clobber passages. You know how many hits I got off of that clobber passages? Try 19 million. So there's enough to keep you busy for the afternoon if you'd like to read what the homosexuals are saying about these passages of Scripture. One of the shortest and easiest to understand explanations I came across is from a website called religioustolerance.org. I'm going to let them speak for themselves. Here's what the homosexuals say about this passage. Quote, "It is important to realize exactly to whom this passage refers. It involves some former Christians who had converted back to paganism and started worshiping idols in the form of humans, animals, and birds. They engaged in wild sexual orgies, activity which was common in pagan worship at the time. Although their sexual orientation was presumably heterosexual, under the influence of emotion, alcohol, frenzied activity, they engaged in same-sex behavior. Women had sex with other women, men with other men. In doing so," and this is the key phrase, so this one you want to catch, "in doing so, they violated their own nature, which was heterosexual. They were in turn punished, probably with an STD, which was very common at the time. They were being punished because their behavior was opposite to their fundamental nature. The passage is a condemnation of men and women with a heterosexual orientation engaging in same-sex behavior. It does not refer to persons with a homosexual orientation." And that ends the quote. So Paul's phrase, "against nature," is intended to describe the nature of the individual. It describes their sexual orientation. If your sexual orientation is heterosexual, and you step outside of that which is natural to you and engage in homosexual sex, then you have violated your nature. You've gone contrary to your nature. And that's what this text is condemning. If your sexual orientation is homosexual, then for you to have sex with a person of the same gender is your natural thing to do. And so that's not sin, and this text does not address that. Boy, by the looks on some people's faces, you've never heard this stuff before, have you? Well, count your blessings that you haven't had to wade through this stuff. By the way, I told you I went to that Broadway Baptist church and I listened to an hour of this stuff that night. The guy just took every passage and did the kind of thing that these folks just did with it. Now, if I didn't know anything about the Bible and I had any sympathy toward the homosexual at all, and I walked into a church or read an article like that, I'd probably be scratching my head saying, you know, that kind of makes sense. I mean, if my nature is heterosexual and I step outside of my nature and do a homosexual act, of course I've done something contrary to my nature. I might even take it a step further. And I might say if my orientation were a homosexual orientation, then for me to marry someone of the opposite sex would be contrary to my nature, and that would be bad, wouldn't it? You see how this begins to get a little bit tangled as you go along?
A little bit.
Yeah. It gets a lot tangled as you go along. Let me respond to that. This is a good example of reading into the Bible something that isn't there. There's a word for that. It's called eisegesis. It's when you take a text and you make it say what you want it to say. I prefer exegesis. Exegesis is where you take the Bible and let it speak for itself. Here is how that explanation I just read reads things into the text. The explanation says that former Christians had converted back to paganism and engaged in wild sexual orgies. Now look at Romans 1, 26 and 27, and if you want to look at the verses preceding it, that's fine. You want to look at the verses that follow, that's fine. You look at the whole book of Romans. My question is this: do you see anything in this passage about former Christians converting back to paganism? There's nothing in this text about that. It's just made up out of whole cloth to help build their argument. The text doesn't say that. Do you see anything in this passage about wild sexual orgies? You see those words in that text? It's not there. They've put into the passage something that is not in the passage to build a case for what they want the passage to say. And this, to me, is the most significant thing they've read into it. Do you see anything in this passage about sexual orientation? And the answer to that is absolutely not. This whole notion of sexual orientation was foreign to Paul. Paul knew nothing about it. It is a relatively modern understanding that people are oriented sexually one way or the other. In fact, it can be traced back to Germany in the late 1800s. Did you know the earliest use of the English word homosexual was found in the writing in 1891? Previous to that time, we didn't speak of homosexuals as people who had a sexual preference. The word homosexual, same sex, was a way of describing behavior, not orientation. The whole idea of sexual orientation is really a 20th century concept that was new when it hit the world. People in the first century when Paul wrote had no understanding of sexual orientation. What they had understanding of was sexual activity. And if a man had sex with a man, that was sodomy. Didn't even necessarily mean that man preferred men or had an orientation that way. He simply was engaging in that kind of sex. So what the homosexuals have done is taken a 20th century understanding about sexuality and imported it into a first century text where Paul would be flabbergasted and Paul would say, "What on earth are you talking about?" No one in the first century had any understanding about sexual orientation. All they knew was physically what happened when men were with men and women were with women. So Paul was not warning us about violating our personal sexual orientation. He was warning about violating what is natural to God's creation. Let me show you a couple words in this text, and these are in the text. These, you don't see it, but it's because of the translation, but it's in the text. I want you to look at verse 26. And Paul says, "For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, even their women." Notice that word women changed the natural use. Then look at verse 27. "Likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman." Would it surprise you if I told you that's a bad translation, women and men? Because it is. That's not what Paul said. The words Paul used are the Greek equivalents to our word male and female. Their females exchanged the natural use, and their males exchanged the natural use. Now, that's not a distinction without a difference. It's a significant distinction. Here's why. Paul had access to a book. It was called the Septuagint. It was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. The translation was made 200 years before Paul came along, and that was a standard Greek translation of the Old Testament. Over and again, Paul in his writings quotes from the Septuagint. We know that because we have the Septuagint. We can compare. I mean, it's like saying he quotes from the King James. You know it's the King James because of the language that it uses. So Paul over and again recited the Septuagint. He was very familiar with that Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Septuagint used the exact same words that Paul uses for male and female in the creation account. I'm going to read to you from Genesis 1:27. It says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him." Now here are the words that Paul used. "Male and female created he them." He created the maleness of the male. He created the femaleness of the woman. That's the way God created them, so that the male body complements the female body. That's what happened when God created male and female. And the fact that Paul uses those exact same terms ties it back to the creation narrative. When Paul is talking about that which is by nature, this is what he's talking about. He's not talking about wild sexual orgies. He isn't talking about former Christians who converted back to paganism. He's taking us back to the first chapter of Genesis where God created male and female. When he talked about males and females exchanging the natural use for that which is against nature, he wasn't talking about sexual orientation. He knew nothing about sexual orientation. What Paul was talking about was what they did with their bodies. And what they did with their bodies was contrary to the way God designed those bodies. So anybody who comes along to Romans chapter 1, 26 and 27 and says, Paul was talking about sexual orientation, they don't know what they're talking about, or if they do, they're lying. Because that concept wasn't even a thing when Paul wrote these words. What Paul is saying is they left the natural uses God created them to do that which is against nature. They violated God's created order. That's what it means when it says against nature. I told you I'd tell you three things about homosexuality from this text. Number one, it's against nature. Sex was created for a man and woman who are in a covenant relationship of marriage. It was not created for people of the same gender, the same sex. Now, I said earlier, I'm not interested in clobbering anybody. I just want the scripture to be clear. And I think that's pretty clear. Is that clear? It's unnatural? You get what Paul's saying there? Any confusion about that? You're sitting there saying, I don't know, Pastor. That just comes across. I don't know how you make it any more clear than that. And if we need to talk, let me know. We'll try again. But I've got two other points I've got to give you. And the second point is this. It's shameful. Look at verse 27. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly. Now that word unseemly translates a very strong word in the Greek. The word means shameless, indecent, or infamous lust, or infamous lewdness. This word is only used twice in the New Testament. It's used here, and it's used in Revelation 16, verse 15, and the Revelation passage will give you a sense of how strong this word is. I'll read it for you. Revelation 16, 15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame." Now, the word shame is the translation of the word that's translated unseemly in our text. In this context, it describes the private parts. In fact, you could translate it, lest he walk naked and they see his private parts. What Paul is saying is that homosexual sex is as shameful as exposing yourself in public. That's how shameful this is. I don't know how you could say it any more plainly than that. It is a shameful act. And yet our culture has done its best to sanitize homosexuality and make it seem normal. God says it is against nature and it is shameful. And see, I took those out of the text. I haven't added anything to the text. This is not eisegesis. This is exegesis. It's letting the text speak for itself. And when you let this text speak for itself, that's what it tells you. Homosexuality is against nature and it's shameful. So I guess we have a choice in America. We can believe God, or we can believe the politicians, or we can believe the homosexual activists, or we can believe Hollywood, and we can buy into their fiction that this is natural and good and it should be encouraged and pursued. That's contrary to God's word. Homosexual behavior is against nature. It's shameful. And the third thing I want you to know is this. It's treacherous. It's treacherous. I'm going to read verse 27 from the NET Bible translation. It says, "Men committed shameless acts with men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error." What does it mean when it says they received the due penalty for their error? Well, he may be saying that the sin of homosexuality is in itself a punishment. So God turns them over to that and lets them indulge in it, and that itself is punishing enough. But I think there's more than that here. I think Paul is saying that this lifestyle is treacherous. Let me give you some reasons why it's treacherous. Multiple studies have shown that depression and anxiety affect the homosexual population at a higher rate than the general population. Which I think I was in high school when they started using the word gay. You know, gay is somebody who's happy, carefree. And so they took this word to describe the homosexual community. Happy? Carefree? The facts say otherwise. Regardless what label they slap on themselves, the average homosexual struggles with things that the average heterosexual does not, in terms of depression and anxiety. Research indicates that homosexuals are at a greater risk of suicide. In fact, think about this. The percentage of people in America who are homosexual is thought to be somewhere around 1.7 to 2%. So for every 100 people, you got one, maybe two people who are homosexual. Now, homosexuals push back and say, no, it's 4%. It's 4%. Okay, so let's just go with that, shall we? So for every 100 people, four of them will be homosexual. Here's what to me is shocking. 50% of suicides in America are homosexuals. 50%. That 4% of our population accounts for 50% of the suicides in this nation. Does that sound like a group that's happy and gay and carefree? Homosexuals struggle with alcoholism more than the general population. Now, this is hard to get a handle on, but in 2018, the National Survey on Drug Use and Health found that about 5.8% of Americans have what they call an alcohol use disorder. So about 6% of the general population struggles with alcohol. You know what that number is in the homosexual population? Depending on who you read, it's between 25 and 33%. Homosexuals are five times more likely to struggle with alcohol than people in the general population. Does that say something about how satisfying and how happy, how gay homosexuals really are? Homosexuals account for a disproportionate number of hepatitis cases. Remember, we're talking 2, maybe 3, 4% of the population. And yet in the city of San Francisco, 70 to 80% of the hepatitis cases are among the homosexual community. In the city of Denver, it's 29%. In New York City, it's 66%. Did you know that homosexuals have a 17 times more likely chance of getting anal cancer than their heterosexual counterparts? And this is the one that I think is the worst of all. The average age at death of homosexuals is 42 years. About 9% will live beyond 65, but the average age at death for homosexuals is 42. Compare that with the average age at death for a married heterosexual man, which is 75. So if you do the math, a married heterosexual man can expect to live about 33 years longer than his homosexual counterpart. Does that sound like a lifestyle that we ought to celebrate and encourage? You know, it's really curious to me that the things we'll put warnings on. I mean, I'm not a cigarette smoker. I don't encourage it. But you know, only about 10 years are depleted from a person's life because of cigarettes. I mean, cigarettes, on average, will lessen your life expectancy about 10 years. But you can't buy a package of cigarettes without a warning, can you? They can't advertise it without the warning. Surgeon General has determined, blah, blah, blah. Well, what about a behavior that reduces your lifespan 30 years? Don't you think there would be warnings and cautions? Don't do this. Is that what you see in this culture? God has given them over to their vile affections. and we celebrate the very thing that's killing us. I tell you, it just boggles my imagination. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. That is true. And that's a truth that needs to be heard, but in our culture, it's smothered. We live in a culture that has glamorized homosexuality, and our text strips away the glamour and exposes it for what it is. It's against nature, it's shameful, and it's treacherous. There's one more thing that homosexuality is that needs to be said. And maybe this is the most important thing I'll say all morning. Homosexuality is forgivable. God can forgive. I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. I'm going to read the NET Bible because it's the only Bible that translates these words the way it does, and they're good translations. Here's what it says. Do not be deceived. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, passive homosexual partners, practicing homosexuals, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, the verbally abusive, and swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Listen to this next verse. Some of you once lived this way. He's writing to the church at Corinth. Some of you were sexually immoral. Some of you were idolaters. Some of you were passive homosexual partners. Some of you were practicing homosexuals. But, biggest little word in the English language. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. God is in the business of transforming lives, and homosexuals can be transformed. That's the good news. So what should be our response to this message? Well, first, it's a message of hope, regardless what sin you've committed. God can forgive that sin. The catch is the sinner has to admit it. John said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. So the sinner has to admit, yep, I can't excuse this away any longer. This is sin. Second, this is a challenge for God's people to stand up for truth. God has not called us to harass homosexuals. You'll never hear me call for you to go out and picket a bunch of homosexuals. That's not our job. But he has called us to give them the truth. The truth is that their behavior is against nature. It's shameful and it's treacherous. And the truth is that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's good news. Let's never water down the truth. Whatever culture says, whatever the government mandates. I mean, there are 20 states, I think, now that have precluded reparative therapy, where if a person goes in and says, I'm homosexual and I need help, I don't want to live this way anymore, the therapist by law is told they cannot do that. I think the number is 20 states. It's just staggering. That's the culture we live in. If America ever needed anybody to stand on the truth of God's word unashamedly, that time is now. By God's grace, let's be that people, shall we? Let's pray together. Now, Father, it's just astounding to see how our culture has degenerated, fallen apart, embraced error. Dear Lord, forgive us. Call us to yourself. But if in fact this is your judgment on this nation, may we as your people never compromise your truth. May we hold forth the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ. May men and women come to know him through our lives, our testimony, our words. May we be truth bearers in this world in which we live. For Jesus' sake, in his name, amen.